Good morning, church. My name is Andy Henderson. I'm one of the pastors here at North Hills. You know, it's not an easy task to teach about the dangers of hypocrisy. God had a way of reminding me over and over again as I studied that I struggle pretty deeply with this. Ryan mentioned last Sunday that he's a recovering hypocrite. And I'm certainly right there beside him. Just one story of, unfortunately, many. This happened last week. I'm driving, and my wife will tell you that I don't have a lot of patience with people who are at red lights, and the light turns green, and they don't move. And so I just popped my horn. I honestly did. But inside, I was just really frustrated, right? So I get to the church, go out a couple hours later, and I'm the person at the front of the line at a red light, and I'm daydreaming, and the person behind me pops their horn, and my first response is, hey, just be patient, right? And I was daydreaming about this sermon, so God just has a way of pointing things out. I would really love to preach one day on the dangers of overwhelming prosperity and just see if maybe God will use that same teaching. How often I judge people by their actions and assign to them the worst possible motivations and intentions. But when I do the same actions or similar actions, I assign myself much purer motivations and intentions, right? When you fail, I see what you did. When I fail, I know why I did it. And the reason always sounds better from the inside. I mean, your actions are visible and concrete. My intentions are private and flexible. And I always find a reason to excuse myself. I was stressed. I was provoked. I was tired. I was protecting something good. The road to my failure is paved with good reasons. The road to yours is just failure. And I doubt that I'm alone in that. That dynamic is what allowed the Pharisee in Luke 18 to stand in the temple, look down on the tax collectors. He was begging God for mercy and genuinely believed that he was the righteous one in that story. I mean, he wasn't performing for the crowd in that moment. He was alone with God, and he still couldn't see it. And that's how deep hypocrisy goes. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at this Greek word, hypokrites, from which we get our English word, hypocrite. And it's a Greek word that Jesus actually used many times in Matthew's gospel. And in fact, I do not believe that any other term of moral description appears with that frequency. He talked about hypocrisy a lot. We tend to use the word hypocrite as an accusation, but before it was an accusation, it was actually a diagnosis. The word hypocrite comes from Greek theater, or at least it was used in that a lot. It simply meant an actor or a pretender, someone who played a role from behind a mask. That's what the word meant. And in that context, the mask was an art form. Everyone knew it was a performance. Nobody's looking at the person on the theater stage and saying, oh, they're being deceptive. What Jesus does with the word is to move it from the realm of the theater into the realm of the temple. The Pharisees have turned their religious life into a performance, and that's what the last 3 weeks have been in Matthew 23. They're wearing masks. And unlike the theater, nobody's supposed to know. Before hypocrisy is a sin, it's a fracture. Peter mentioned 3 weeks ago that hypocrisy is the opposite of wholeness. That statement has stuck with me ever since. I mean, on one sense, of course, as believers, those of us who are in Christ, we are complete, right, from a positional sense. There's nothing more that we need. But from a practical sense, we are very fractured at times. The biblical vision of human health is wholeness, shalom in Hebrew. Right? We use that term, we say it means peace. And in one sense it does, but it's a peace that goes beyond what we typically think of peace, maybe, into completeness. Nothing missing. Nothing is broken. That's what shalom means. The English word integrity comes from the Latin word integer, which means whole. All of one piece. A person who has integrity is someone whose public self and private self are the same. There's no gap. Well, hypocrisy is the opposite. It is actually disintegration. The fracturing of the self into the person you perform or you pretend to be and the person you actually are. And that fracture has consequences. Once the gap opens, it has to be maintained. Enormous energy can go into managing appearances. The integrated person, the person with integrity, has nothing to manage. The hypocrite is always managing. In his book, The Scarlet Letter, Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote these words, "No man for any considerable period can wear one face to himself and another to the multitude without finally getting bewildered as to which may be the true." But the consequences of hypocrisy go well beyond just simply appearance management. We see this in the life of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of Christ's day. We see that in our culture today. This hypocrisy had a drastic impact on their lives and the religion that they were trying to cultivate. As the Pharisees proved, where there is rampant hypocrisy, there will be a lack of transparency. You can't be truly known when you're always performing. And in fact, we don't really want to be truly known. There's a lack of teachability when your identity depends on already being right. New truth is a threat. Where there is hypocrisy, there is a lack of spiritual priority. The Pharisees would major on minor things and minor on major things. There's a lack of giving of mercy, right? When we're standing up on top of people, we don't give mercy well. But it also makes it very difficult to receive mercy because hypocrites don't think they need it. There's a lack of grace. I mean, it's hard to show grace when you're convinced you would never do what another person has done. There's a lack of humility. One cannot maintain their image and bow the knee at the same time. There's a lack of compassion, especially for those who are struggling with sin. There's a lack of true justice. There's a lack of authentic worship. You can't approach the one before whom nothing is hidden when everything depends on hiding. And hypocrisy is not just one thing. Right, there are levels of it in the human heart. We actually find all of these levels right here in the book of Matthew, from the most common level of hypocrisy to the most destructive. So the most common would be level one, it's universal hypocrisy. In its most basic sense, level one includes every human being. I mean, we were made in the image of God, right? The Imago Dei, and not one of us lives up to that all the time. I mean, the gap between what we were made to reflect and what we actually are is the most universal fracture there is. And for those of us who are believers, there's a second layer to this. We are in Christ. We bear His name. We are indwelt by His Spirit, and we still don't always live like it. Right? There's a fracture that's there. This level also includes those who do not live up to their own standards. The gap between who we say we are and who we actually are. And this is the disciples, and Peter especially, in Matthew 26. claiming vehemently that even if they were called upon to die, the one thing they would never do is deny Jesus. And a few hours later, we find the disciples scattered because of fear, and Peter denying that he even knew Jesus, not once, but three times. I mean, if we're honest, level one is where we are on most, if not all, days. We don't live up to our own standards. We don't live up to the image that we bear. We don't live up to the identity that we have in Christ. Level two, self-deceived hypocrisy. This goes a step further. Not just falling short of our own values, but constructing a self-image that hides the failure even from ourselves. We've convinced ourselves that the gap doesn't exist, even though others clearly see it. Hypocrisy is truly one of those things that we clearly see in others, but we don't so clearly see it in us. Think of the rich young ruler back in Matthew chapter 19 that we studied. He sincerely believed he had kept all the commandments from his youth. He really believed that. Jesus didn't argue. He asked one question that put his finger precisely on the one thing the man had hidden from himself, and the man walked away grieving because the self-deception had been exposed and he wasn't ready to let it go. Level three is performative hypocrisy. This describes those whose attempt to curate a false image. I think this, when we hear the word hypocrisy, this might be that level that we think about most. The conscious management of reputation, the creation of a spiritual image for public consumption. We see this back in Matthew chapter 6, back in the Sermon on the Mount. As the Pharisees and other religious leaders were giving, and as they were praying, and as they were fasting, it was all done to be seen, right? They would make themselves look haggard and sad when they were fasting so that everybody looking at them would know, oh, they're fasting. Some of them would actually have people blow trumpets when they were walking up to give so that all the attention would be on them as they gave. Or they would stand on street corners and they would pray out loud so that everybody could see them and hear them praying, all to be seen by others and praised. As Jesus mentions just earlier in Matthew 23, there were whited sepulchres filled with dead man's bones. Another group that fits into this category, I believe, is those who speak loudly against something that they themselves are doing in secret. One persona in public and another persona in private. Level four, and I think this is where it really begins to get really destructive, is the weaponized or exploitative hypocrisy. This is one who uses righteousness as a tool of power. It's beyond performative into the predatory. Piety displayed as a tool of power and control. Just a few verses before this in Matthew chapter 23, we find the Pharisees devouring widows' houses while making loud, long prayers. Right? They were showing this righteousness so that they could actually exploit. The religious exterior is a cover for exploitation. That's weaponized hypocrisy. Level five is diabolical hypocrisy. This is the final form. It's more than exploiting. What Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan masquerading as an angel of light. Right, Satan's not masquerading as an angel of light so that his reputation would be good, or just so that he could exploit somebody. He does it so that he can destroy. I mean, back in Matthew chapter 4, we see Satan, as he is quoting scripture to Jesus, tempting him to sin so that he might destroy him. What we're going to find in the passion narrative here in Matthew coming up later on is the religious leaders using the legal and religious machinery to eliminate Jesus while maintaining the appearance of due process, right? They wanted to look like they were doing right in order to destroy. And then there's Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. The kiss on the cheek, where the gesture of intimacy becomes the instrument of death. He wanted to destroy Jesus. Five levels. I mean, and if we're all honest, we all fit somewhere on that spectrum. Hypocrisy is one of the main reasons, even though we all struggle with it, hypocrisy is one of the main reasons that are given why people have left church and Christianity. Hypocrisy is hurtful. It has done great damage. But what we want to discover this morning is Jesus' heart for the hypocrite. How does he approach our hypocrisy? I mean, it's a big deal to Jesus. He certainly doesn't minimize it. He doesn't downplay it. His responses in our text for this morning reveal how he considered hypocrisy. And the first one is this: hypocrisy warrants grief. It's deserving of grief. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus uses a literary device here, double address, that communicates deep emotion, concern, and even intimacy at times. We've seen it before in the book of Matthew. I think this is one of the most horrifying passages to me in all the scriptures. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, wait, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name? And do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Can you just pick up the desperation in their voice as they realize what is about ready to happen? And so they use this double address, Lord, Lord. Jesus himself uses this literary device on several occasions. Luke chapter 10. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Acts chapter 9, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And we're going to see as Jesus is being crucified in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here in Matthew 23, verses 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Ryan mentioned last week that grief has really been running through Jesus' words to the Pharisees. And we see the same thing here. There's a deep lament in these words. Jesus here moves from speaking directly to the religious leaders, and now he branches out to look at the nation as a whole, represented by Jerusalem, its capital. These are the final words that Jesus speaks to the nation of Israel publicly. This is it. The hypocrisy of the nation had been a constant theme in both the Old and the New Testaments. There are several passages we could go to, but I just want to look at Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 through 5. As God tells Isaiah to cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. I want you to point these things out to them. And it's curious, the very next words, yet they seek me daily, and they delight to know my ways. as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. And they say to God, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Well, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? I mean, we find these sentiments over and over again about the nation. They were passionate about the form of worship while ignoring the true object of worship. And like the Pharisees, their hypocrisy ran deep and destructive. Jesus says, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. And that present tense is, in the Greek, is significant. Killing prophets is not something that Jerusalem once did, like they did it one time or they did it sometime in the past. It's something that Jerusalem does. It's a pattern. It is, in many senses, their legacy. And the history behind that pattern is long and painful. I mean, think of Jeremiah, God's weeping prophet, called to preach repentance to a nation that had exchanged the living God for idols while maintaining the full religious apparatus, the temple, the sacrifices, the feasts, all of it running perfectly while the heart was entirely elsewhere. In Jeremiah 7, God says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and then come and stand before me in this house and say, we are delivered? I mean, that's level 3 and level 4 hypocrisy on a national scale. Religion as an alibi. The temple as a cover for wickedness. And what did they do to Jeremiah? I mean, they did a lot to Jeremiah if you read the book. But one of the things was they threw him in a cistern for days on end. I mean, they wanted him dead. Think of Isaiah, who we just read from Isaiah 58. Tradition holds that he was sawn in two under the reign of Manasseh. His crime was telling the truth to a people who had perfected the art of looking righteous while running after everything but God. Here are words from Isaiah 29, and they sound very familiar to us. This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. Jesus quoted this passage in Isaiah back in Matthew chapter 15 about the Pharisees. The pattern runs deep, and the words are eerily similar across the centuries. Think of Zechariah. Ryan mentioned him last week in his text. Jesus mentions him explicitly in Matthew 23, 35. You can read the story in 2 Corinthians chapter 24. The priest who stood in the temple and told the truth, stoned by order of the king. I mean, God kept sending messengers over and over again. These were people God personally dispatched to deliver truth to the nation for their own flourishing, and they were killed one after another, generation after generation. And now the Son himself has come, and he knows exactly what is going to be happening to him in the next couple of days. But even with all of that hurt and betrayal, Christ still approaches the nation with tenderness and grace. I mean, repeatedly, he says, how often would I have brought you near if you had just repented? I would have gathered you and your children like a hen brings her chicks under the shelter of his wings. The image would not have been lost to the nation because the Old Testament used this imagery often to speak of warmth and protection and refuge. But they refused that grace. Jesus says, you were not willing. You know, amazing how unlike Jesus I can be. when I encounter hypocrisy, I tend to denounce it in others and dismiss it within myself. What I almost never do is grieve for the person trapped in it. That's usually not my emotion. Jesus, who had just preached what is probably the most devastating sermon on the subject of hypocrisy, grieves. Full confrontation with genuine heart lament, both fully present. And I think this is the posture this passage calls us to. And this is not downplaying the devastating effects of hypocrisy and the nature of it. I mean, hypocrisy warrants grief. It deserves grief for those in bondage to it, but it also warrants judgment. And that's the second thing we see in verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus seems to be looking at the temple, and he calls it your house. Not my house. Not God's house. Your house. I mean, the temple was designed to be a place of divine presence and divine name. And now Jesus withdraws that designation. It has become simply your house. A religious institution emptied of the presence that gave it meaning through hypocrisy. And the word for desolate here that we find is a word that carries with it the idea of uninhabited wilderness. It's a place of absence and barrenness. What was meant to be a house of prayer becomes a wasteland, Jesus says. And now the historical fulfillment of this, the physical fulfillment of this will happen a few decades from then, when Titus in AD 70 destroyed Jerusalem stone by stone, exactly what we will find in Matthew chapter 24. But the spiritual desolation precedes the physical one. I mean, the presence has already departed. The religious machinery keeps running. It keeps going. Sacrifices and prayers and feasts, but the glory of God has departed. And that's the most sobering form of judgment. Not dramatic destruction, but quiet withdrawal. You know, persistent, unrepentant hypocrisy does a lot of damage to others, but it also empties us. We can maintain the forms of religion meticulously on the outside and all the while being spiritually cold on the inside. The whitewashed tomb that Jesus had just mentioned not all that long before this is not a ruin. It's beautiful. It's polished and maintained. You would not know what was inside unless you had been inside. Hypocrisy warrants judgment. Not because God is harsh, but because God is holy. Willful refusal has consequences, but the beautiful thing is, this verdict is not the last word. Because hypocrisy warrants hope. Verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's this final public words to the nation of Israel are ones of hope. Did you catch that word until? He doesn't say you'll never see me again and leave it there. It's not a door slammed and locked. You will not see me until. There's a hinge in that sentence, and hanging on that hinge is hope. And as we mentioned a few chapters ago, Jesus is quoting Psalm 118:26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, the crowds have already shouted this back in Matthew chapter 21 at the triumphal entry. So why does he say, you will not see me until you say these words when they've already been said? Because this is separate. We are looking here at something in the future. This is looking toward the coming of Christ in all of his glory. Next week, we're going to begin a several-week study of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. The Olivet Discourse is a call for Christ followers to be watchful and faithful, for the return of Christ is certain. Peter promised that he's going to have charts and graphs and exact dates for you. So you want to come and hear that. Please don't tell anybody that we said that. I'll be fired. The judgment is real. The desolation is real, but the until means that the story is not over. The grieving, judging, hoping heart is not unique to our text. It runs throughout the Gospels. I mean, watch what Jesus does with people from every level of hypocrisy that we started with. Level one, universal hypocrisy. The disciples who fell asleep in the garden, right? And then they fled when they should have been standing up for Jesus, and they failed, right? They said they were not going to do that, and they did it. And then after the resurrection, Jesus says, I'm not done with y'all. Go and make disciples of all nations. There was restoration. Level two, self-deceived hypocrisy. The rich young ruler who walked away that we talked about. If you look at Mark's account of that story, there's a beautiful little phrase in there. Before Jesus asked him that hard question, Mark mentions that Jesus looked at him and loved him. The door was not closed. Level three and four, the performative and weaponized hypocrisy. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council that condemned Jesus, he comes forward to claim the body. Matthew records that without condemnation. The man, most likely Joseph, had been complicit in silence, and he's the one that provides the tomb. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who came to see Jesus in the middle of the night so he wouldn't be seen by others, was welcomed into a conversation about the gospel by Jesus and became a follower. Level five, the diabolical hypocrite. Judas in the garden, the kiss of betrayal. Anybody remember what Jesus called him at that moment? Friend. This was genuine. It wasn't sarcasm. The door was still open. Judas closed it himself. One more scene, maybe my favorite. One of my favorite scenes in all of the Gospels. John 21, Peter, who swore he would die before denying Jesus. Within hours of that, he had denied him three times with escalating intensity, the third time with curses and oaths. After the resurrection, Jesus is waiting for him on a beach with a charcoal fire going. That detail is important. It's deliberate. John 18:18 records that Peter made his denials while warming himself at a charcoal fire. John 21:9 uses the exact same word. Jesus brought Peter back to the scene of the worst night of his life and made him breakfast. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Three times he asks, one for each denial. There's restoration. The same heart that grieved over Jerusalem earlier in the week in our text today was on that beach shortly after his resurrection for a man who had sworn three times he didn't even know him. That's the heart of Jesus for hypocrites. Grief, judgment where it's warranted, and for those who turn and repent, there's hope and there's restoration. But I want to push the until further than Jerusalem. Because what Christ's return means for those of us who are in him is not just a moment of recognition, a moment where there will be no more pain and suffering. It's the end of the fracture itself. Remember how we started this morning? Hypocrisy is a disintegration, the splitting of the self into the person you perform or pretend to be and the person that you actually are, the gap between the face that you show and the reality you hide. the mask that eventually becomes so familiar, some of us even forget we're wearing it. The return of Christ means the permanent end to all of that. For those who are in him, glory is not just forgiveness, it's wholeness. We're going to wake up whole, complete, final, irreversible wholeness. I mean, think about what that actually means. It means being fully known and being fully loved at the same time. Fully known by others and fully loved, perhaps for the first time in our relational experience. I mean, we know that God loves us. He knows us well, and he still loves us. Romans 8 settles that. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. But our human relationships have never fully felt safe for transparency. I mean, full disclosure often carries a lot of risk. People may leave. People may use what they know against us. I mean, it's still so important to be transparent for healing, but in glory, that risk is gone. I mean, it's going to be a community of people fully known to one another and fully at peace with one another. No more posturing. No more management. No more protective distance. That is something that we've never experienced fully and will not fully experience until then. No need to be better than the person next to you. Both complete in Christ, both whole. The mask is not just removed, it just no longer exists. Secondly, it means the image of God fully restored. We grounded level one hypocrisy this morning in the image of God, the gap between what we were made to reflect and what we actually are. We see God's purposes for all of his people in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The fracture that entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, the hiding, the covering, the blame shifting, the first real performance permanently reversed. I mean, we're going to bear that image without distortion and without gap. For those of us who are in Christ, we will finally live up to that identity in every way. Thirdly, it means authentic worship, finally and completely. I mean, one of the things that hypocrisy really prevents is genuine worship, right? There are times where we have lips that are honoring God while our hearts are far from him. Well, in glory, that gap is gone. It will no longer exist. The worship that you find in places like Revelation 4 and 5 is worship with no performance motive. And there's no reputation management going on. There's no distance between what is said and what is being felt. For the first time in our existence, we will worship with complete integrity. The whole self, fully present, fully meaning every word. That is the until of Matthew 23, 39. The beginning of an existence in which hypocrisy will be permanently, structurally impossible because everything that produced it is gone. So here's the hope that this passage will not let us escape. Heaven's going to be filled with redeemed hypocrites, filled. And we have an opportunity to celebrate that hope this morning in a very tangible way together. In a few moments, we're going to be observing communion. And I want you to understand what the table is. This is not a table you see right here for the whole. It's a table for the fractured. Jesus knows where you've been. He knows the gap between your profession and your practice, and he invites his broken people to this table. This body, the bread is his body broken for hypocrites. The cup is his blood shed for hypocrites. What we just said about glory, the fracture being healed, the image restored, the mask dissolved, this table is an anticipation of all of that. What we are doing this morning. And one day the gathering will be complete. One day we will all gather together at the marriage supper of the Lamb, a community of the fully known, the fully loved, the fully whole. No performance, no gap, no mask, just the redeemed, finally and completely themselves in the presence of the one who knew them intimately all along and loved them anyway. This table points to that one. Communion is for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus for their salvation. If you're still considering that, if you still have questions, or if you know that's not me, we would ask that you just let the bread and the cup pass by and spend this time in self-examination and in prayer. Of course, if you have any questions about what it means to be in Christ, would you please grab somebody here? We would love to show you what that looks like and what it means. It's glorious. In just a moment, we're going to be singing. And as we do, those who will be passing out the elements can come. And after we sing a couple of songs, we'll take communion together. The first song we're going to sing, In Christ Alone, is a glorious anthem of the hope that we have in Christ. I'm looking forward to singing that together with you. Let's pray. Father, unite our hearts, undivide our hearts so that we may worship you fully this morning. God, that was a prayer from the psalmist. We thank you, Father, that in your Son Jesus, we are, in one sense, complete. God, I pray that you will clearly reveal to us where we are still hypocritical in our own lives, not for shame and not to feel guilt, but to experience your perfect forgiveness and love and grace. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray these things. Amen.